We talk about promises today here in Genesis 15, and a promise is a declaration that something will or will not be done. For instance, maybe, you know, your mom tells a teenage boy to take out the trash. I promise I'll take out the trash after I finish playing this video game. Well, who knows when that's going to happen, but he may promise that. But also a promise can express assurance on which expectation is to be based. In other words, we have a potluck on the third Wednesday of the month, and one of the big hits is when a parent brings a Chick-fil-A nugget tray. And so, yes, I saw some eyes pop up when I said that. And so when if a parent says, I promise to bring a Chick-fil-A nugget tray, and that person is trustworthy, and that's a good thing, as long as you beat all the children. Because I've noticed that the children have no discernment on how many nuggets they should take or how many nuggets they should leave for everybody else. So it's certain that in this life we're familiar with promises. We've made promises, we've broken promises, people have made promises to us. And promises have been made to us, and as we make them to others, there's really an important aspect of it. Because of all the aspects of promises that we could talk about, there's really one single most important factor, and that's the person making the promise. If I promise to give you $1 million after service, you know that you cannot trust that promise. I am not a millionaire. I'm what I like to call a hundredaire. That's the kind of money that I have. And so a promise either being kept or being broken is dependent on the faithfulness of the one making the promise. And that brings us to the topic of our study today as we get into Genesis 15. You see, in this section of Scripture, the Lord God is going to make promises to Abram regarding Abram's descendants and then the land that those descendants will possess. And as the Lord makes these promises, Abram has a choice to make. So as I make a promise to you about that $1 million, it's not much of a choice, but you still have a choice to make. You can either fool yourself or you can say, no, I can't trust that promise. And so it is with the Lord. Abram has a choice to make. Will I believe his promise or will I not believe his promise? Will Abram trust that the Lord is faithful to fulfill those promises, or will Abram falter in unbelief? And this is the same question that confronts us on a daily basis. As we move through this fleeting life, are we trusting the promises of God, or are we failing to take God at his word? And so with this question in our minds, let's prepare ourselves to move into Genesis 15 as we work through a study I've simply entitled Promises. Divided this chapter into two parts. We'll see, first of all, the promised descendants, and then the promised land. So let's move into our first section, the promised descendants, and we find this in verses 1 through 6 of Genesis 15. Now notice, verse 1, after these things. So at this point, we should be asking ourselves, after what things? After what things? You see, the answer is after the things that took place in Genesis 14. And this is a reminder for us right away of that thing I like to always talk about is context. It's important for us to know the context of the Scriptures. If we don't understand what happened in Genesis 14, then we won't understand what happened in Genesis 15. Maybe you've played that game before, Bible roulette. You want to read the Bible, but you really don't want to know what to read, and so you just kind of flip through the pages and just touch something and read it. Now, you could get something out of that verse, but it's likely that you're not going to understand the context of what's going on. It's important to kind of know what's going on 20 verses before that verse and then 20 verses afterwards to get that context, to understand it. Just as if someone were to write us a letter, we shouldn't open that letter if they were to write a letter. I know, probably an email. Okay, if someone were to email us and we just touch the screen and read one sentence out there, I think I know what they mean. Well, what we need to do is read the whole thing to understand the context. So give you a quick recap. Genesis 14 last week, what happened is there were these five southern kings. And they were subservient to these four northern kings from Mesopotamia. And they were paying taxes to them. And so what happened is after 12 years of doing that, they decided, we're not going to pay taxes anymore. And well, let's see what happens. So these four northern kings weren't happy with it. They marched down and they whooped up on those five southern kings. Well, it's important for us in the story because Lot was hanging out there in Sodom. He was dwelling in Sodom. And so he got taken captive as those northern kings headed home. Well, that brought Abram into the picture because Abram wanted to go and rescue his nephew Lot. So he took his 318 trained bodyguards with him and they whooped up on those forces by night and took Lot back. So that's where we are. Abram has just returned from this battle and the word of the Lord is going to speak to him. So notice here in verse 1 of Genesis 15, we read, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. That's beautiful. I love that. And this idea of the word of the Lord coming to us, David Guzik, who is a pastor in California, says this, quote, "How does the word of the Lord come to us? In the Bible, it happened in many different ways. By a personal appearance of God, by an audible voice, by visions or dreams, by the ministry of angels, by the working of the Spirit of God upon the mind, by the making alive of a passage of Scripture in our hearts, or by the ministry of a prophet or a preacher." So God's spoken to people in the Old Testament in lots of different ways and talks about that in Hebrews. And so the question for us, though, as New Testament believers is this. Are we open to receiving the word of the Lord? You see, as we get into Genesis 15, Abram is receiving the word of the Lord. He's listening to him. And we've all been in situations where we refuse to listen to people. One of my pet peeves is when I'm trying to talk to someone and they have their earbuds in. And so they have their earbuds in and they say, oh, well, it's not on. Well, I don't care if it's on or not. Just take them out of your ears so I can listen, so you can listen to me, so I can have a conversation with you. And kind of spiritually speaking, do we have earbuds in? When the Lord is trying to speak to us, are we hearing Him? Are we open to Him? When the Lord wants to speak to us through His Word, as we sit down with the Word of God and we read it, are we willing to receive the Word? As we sit in here on a Sunday morning in a Bible study, or we listen to a Bible study online, are we willing to receive the Word of the Lord? When a fellow believer has something to say to us, whether it's a rebuke or an encouragement, an exhortation, are we willing to receive the Word of the Lord that they would have for us? And moving along in verse 1, we read what the word of the Lord was for Abram. Notice, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." This could be translated, "Stop being afraid, Abram. I am your shield for you, your very great reward." You only have to tell someone not to be afraid if they're afraid. So Abram's afraid, and we know why he's afraid because we know the context of Genesis 14. He has just, you know, gone against these four northern kings. He's been victorious. But in the ancient world and in the world today, whenever someone, you get whooped by someone, generally speaking, you want retribution. You want to get back at them. You want to go after them. We've had that. Someone bests us in an argument, and all we can think about is next time. Next time I'm going to get you back. And so Abram is afraid of retribution. He's afraid of these northern kings coming down and attacking him. But the Lord is making it clear to him that he is a shield to Abram, that Abram does not need to fear. 2 Samuel 22, verse 31 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." So it's interesting that believers, the Lord is a shield to believers. And there's a question for us. As God makes this promise through his word to be a shield to believers, do we really trust that? Do we trust that the Lord is our shield? Do we trust that God is sovereign over our life and over our death? Because it could be that we think a 401k plan is our shield. Or having the right health insurance is our shield. Or having the right weaponry is our shield. Or all these things are our shield. And I'm not saying that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but they're not the ultimate shield. God is. If you would, we're going to have to turn to a bunch of places today. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 10? I want to see what the Lord Jesus had to say about this subject of the Lord being a shield, of the Lord being sovereign over life and death. Matthew 10, we'll look at verses 28 through 31. Jesus says something pretty radical here. Verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." So he says, don't just be afraid of bad guys. He says they can kill your body but not your soul. Notice then, "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Oh, wow. It's pretty scary. But what Jesus is doing is he's setting the perspective. He says you can either fear man or you can fear God. Okay? He says don't fear man, fear God. But then he goes into the character of God in verses 29 through 31. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." That's radical. Jesus is saying that God the Father is sovereign over the death of a sparrow, over the death of a bird. And then he says, verse 30, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Now, this is speaking of the intimacy that God has with us, the knowledge that he has of people, that he knows the very hairs on our head. Now, this gets to be an easier job for the Lord, the older men get. You know, there are fewer hairs on the head to count. Verse 31. Notice, "Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." I like that. I like this. Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying if God is sovereign over the life of a sparrow, that if not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will, but apart from the Father allowing it, then don't you think that you being made in the image of God, you being of more value than many sparrows, God's sovereign over your life? That's exciting. Now, even the fact that God is sovereign over our lives doesn't mean he's going to let us live forever. We're all going to die someday. One of the most interesting aspects of this is in the book of Acts. We have James, the brother of John. He's captured by Herod, and he's executed. He's executed. And then Peter is immediately arrested after that. He's set up to be executed, but then the Lord sends an angel to let him go. So you have God sovereign over both of these men. James becomes the first of the apostles to be martyred, and Peter is set free. So God's sovereign over both, and he allows some to die earlier and some to die later. I had kind of interesting experience somewhat with this. Last week, I was out south of town, and I was texting Brandy about something, and as I was standing out there in the country, I heard a rattle to my left. And I looked over there, and there was a rattlesnake about 6 feet away, coiled up, rattling at me, its head up. And the interesting thing is, I wasn't afraid. And it was a supernatural event, because I'm a scaredy cat. And so for me not to be afraid, it was kind of this surreal moment as I saw this thing happening, and I was kind of excited to be a part of it. And I was like, wow, this is interesting. I've never seen a rattlesnake so close. I've never seen a rattlesnake rattling at me. And so I looked at it for just a moment, and then I decided to give it the right of way. It wanted to go somewhere, so I moved out of its way, and it went away. And it was just an interesting experience, and I've thought about it this week. It just, to me, it was a supernatural moment of the Lord's protection. I had no fear. And the fact that this thing wanted to go to a place and it warned me, get out of my way before I left, was a very interesting thing. But it helped me as I thought this week about the sovereignty of God. Now, he is a determiner of when we live and when we die. Now, continuing on in Genesis 15, verse 1, the Lord God says he is Abram's exceedingly great reward. Now, so the word of the Lord comes to him, and he says, I'm your shield, and I'm your exceedingly great reward. Now, it's important that we remember in Genesis 14, after Abram came back from facing those four kings, what happened is the king of Sodom was one of these southern kings that had gotten defeated in battle, but he had run away and hid in some caves. And so when he sees that the coast is clear, and then Abram is coming back with all his people from Sodom, he comes out to kind of give Abram a high five. And so in Genesis 14, verses 21 through 23, we read this. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. So the king of Sodom comes out and says, here's the deal, Abram. Man, you did a great job for me. You whooped those kings. You brought my people back. Here's the deal. How about you just let me have my people back? We'll kind of go back to the city and you can keep all the stuff. But Abram refused that. Notice in verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So the deal was, Sodom was a sketchy city, and we're going to see that more as we move on through the book of Genesis. So Abram didn't want to be associated with them in the sense of taking money from them. It would pollute Abram's name. It would hurt his witness in taking money from a pagan place like that, and so he refused to do so. But what the Lord is doing is, since Abram has refused that reward, Abram could have thought, as he kind of had some regret later, and thought, maybe I should have taken something. It did cost a lot of money to go fight this battle. It cost a lot of money to go chase Lot down and bring him back. And man, you know, he might have been looking at his finances and thinking, this could be a dangerous situation. But the Lord came in and reminded Abram that the Lord is Abram's great reward. And that's a reminder for all of us. God is himself is the ultimate reward of the believer. It's important for us to remember. Think about all that you have as a reward from God. You know, God is so gracious. He gives us his Holy Spirit to indwell us. We are able to have a relationship with the triune God. We're able to go into God's manifest presence the moment that we die. The moment that we die, we get to open our eyes and see Jesus Christ. It's exciting things to think about. And that's important for us to realize and to remember, because it's very easy for us to get off track. It's very easy for us to say, well, I want rewards from God. And God does say to store up heavenly rewards. But we also need to have perspective in realizing that God himself is the ultimate reward. Now, move on in Genesis 15 to verse 2. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? It is interesting. And Abram's, I respect him because he's able to kind of have this interchange with God. So God says, Abram, I'm your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward. Abram doesn't say, well, thanks. I appreciate that. That's great. He says, basically in verse 2, what good is a reward if I don't have any descendants? He says, what good is it for you to protect me and for you to give me all these things if I'm childless? If I have no one to pass on my goods to? Notice in verse 2, Abram continues, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, so it's interesting. There's some documents that have been found near the Tigris River that show that in those days, if a man was childless, what he could do is he could adopt one of his male servants, and that male servant would become the heir of his estate. And so that's what Abram is thinking. He says, I've got all this stuff, but all I'm going to do is I'm just going to pass that on to Eliezer of Damascus. And that's not what Abram wants. Notice in verse 3, then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring, and indeed one born in my house is my heir. So Abram's kind of perplexed by the fact that the Lord has not yet fulfilled his promise to give him a physical descendant. And I just find this despicable. Abram. Golly, whenever God makes me a promise, I always am just so patient with it. Sarcasm. Don't worry, sarcasm. You see, Abram, he's impatient because in his mind, God's promises are being delayed. Now, I use the air quotes for delayed because God's always on time. But it's just God, as one person who used to come to this church a long time ago used to tell me, God doesn't buy his watches at Walmart. And what she meant by that is just God has a different time frame than we do. God has a different way of doing things. And so God has made these promises to Abram about his descendants. And Abram's like, I don't see any. They're not around yet. And so I associate so much with Abram here because we're naturally impatient. We just want God to do the thing and do it now. But it's important that we learn patience. It's so vital that we learn patience if we're to hold on to the promises of God. So with that in mind, would you turn into Hebrews chapter 6? So turn way right in your Bibles. I'm going to turn to some different, again, New Testament verses today. And as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 6, I want to encourage you that if you're in that place today where your faith is faltering, you're in that place today where you're just kind of like, I don't really know if I believe or don't believe or what's going on, read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers, to Jewish descendants of Abram who became Christians but who were faltering in their faith, who began to say, well, I don't know if I should just go back to the old life. I don't really know if the Christian life is worth it. And so it's written to encourage them in the faith. And so in Hebrews chapter 6, we see about Abram learning to be patient with the promises of God. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 11, says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Sluggish. I love that there. Sluggish in verse 12. You know, my son Ryan is at the age now where he wants to be competitive and wants to throw things and run and hit and kick and do all these things. But it's interesting. He has all this energy until his mom tells him it's time to do homework. All of a sudden, it's like he's just been drained of half his blood. He's just sluggish. He's just walking slowly to the table, doesn't have the muscle mass to hold up a pencil. It is a horrible situation. It's sad. And he becomes sluggish because it's something that he doesn't want to do. Well, so it is for us. God gives us these promises, and then what happens? They're delayed, and they're delayed. They're delayed from our perspective, and we become sluggish in our faith. But verse 12 says, but don't be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, there are people who have gone before us. They had to wait a long time for those promises and see how they live life and do that. It's not like we're the first people on planet Earth who had to wait on the promises of God. It's a common affliction for believers. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And then here it is, the punchline, verse 15. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You see, this interchange that God is having with Abram in Genesis 15, that is kind of being referred to here about waiting on these promises of God, it was still going to be another 15 years before Abram had a descendant. So in Genesis 15, God's saying, where's my descendant? Where's my descendant? Where's my descendant? It's going to be another 15 years till God fulfills that promise. And so that waiting that Abraham had to do, it was helping grow his faith. All right, let's turn back now to Genesis 15. We'll come back to Hebrews later. But turn back to Genesis 15 and we'll move into verse 4. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Okay. So God is basically saying to Abram, slow your roll. It's okay. It's not going to be Eliezer. You are going to have a physical descendant. You have a physical descendant. And this is at least the third time that the Lord has made this clear to Abram. And so Abram is like us, right? The Lord could probably say to us from heaven, how many times do I have to tell them this? And so God is repeating it. In Genesis 12:2, God had already said to Abram, I will make you a great nation. It's impossible to become this great nation without descendants. Genesis 13, verses 14 through 16 says, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. So God had already told Abram back in Genesis 13 that if you could number the dust of the earth, then that's how many descendants you're going to have. Now, obviously, God is using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to make a point. But the main point he's making is you're going to have a lot of descendants. It's interesting moving out to Midland. I'd always lived in humid places. And then when I moved to Midland, not a humid place. And there's an interesting thing when you don't have very low humidity. There is just dust everywhere. There's dust. It's interesting how you can, like, you don't open this window. It seems to be a closed window. But if you don't dust it for a while, there's all this dust on the windowsill. That's just how it is around here. But every time we see all this dust that we don't enjoy, all the times we see these dust storms that come in the spring, let us remember that God's promise to Abram, that that's how his descendants were going to be, like the dust of the earth. But, you know, Abram still was kind of struggling with this, and so God was going to give him some more information, was going to encourage him. Notice in Genesis 15, verse 5, it says, then he brought him outside. It's like that. You know, basically God's saying to Abram, hey, come outside. I want to show you something else. You didn't really get it with the whole dust of the earth thing, so I'm going to give you a different illustration. He says, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So once again, the Lord is giving him an illustration. He's given him the illustration of the dust of the earth. Now he's going to give the illustration of the stars of the sky. And the big picture is this, that Abram is going to have many, many descendants. We've talked about that. If you've read the book of Numbers, you know that Abram has many, many descendants. And these descendants are going to be physical descendants. Let's move on to verse 6. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So God makes this promise regarding these descendants that Abram's going to have. But the Lord does something special here. And I'm going to camp on this verse for a little while and take you to some different New Testament verses that tie into it. Because Genesis 15, verse 6, is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. This believing in the Lord and accounting it to him for righteousness are vitally important. And Paul brings a lot out of it in the New Testament. You see, this verse is of such tremendous importance for a few reasons. And one of them is that it's the first time that we have the word believed and righteousness in the Bible. The first time these show up. This word believed here, it means to trust or to be firm in. Now, you can believe in something or be firm in something that you shouldn't be firm in. You know, you could believe that the Cowboys are going to win the Super Bowl. All right, and you can just be firm in that trust. You know, maybe I'll be wrong in January or February. Probably not. But, you know, you can have that, I trust in this. I believe in this. So this belief or trust is only as good as the thing that you place your faith into. And so God has made this promise to Abram, and so Abram is believing it. He's firm in it. And then this word righteousness that's interesting, it's actually an accounting term. The word righteousness here, it actually means to be in the black, to not be in debt. Okay? Let me give you an illustration about debt. We all know about debt because we're Americans. We understand what that is. But it's really easy for especially young Americans to get into debt because what they do is they go off to college and they don't know about kind of credit card debt yet. And so they'll be there, and they haven't washed any clothes, and so there's this nice person at this little kiosk in the student center who's giving away free T-shirts, and all you have to do is sign up for a credit card. You sign up for that credit card, and you begin to charge when your mom doesn't want to give you any more money. And so you're charging things, and it's nice and great until the end of the month when you realize, oh, I have to pay for those things. And you don't have money for that, and you begin charging. What happens is a person gets in debt, and there's just really no way to get out of it. They can't get out of it. They're behind. Well, we all know, Dave Ramsey and others, that you can get out of credit card debt. But there is a debt that we can't get out of on our own, and that's the debt of sin. From the moment that we're, start moving around, we begin to pile up sin debts. We begin to do the wrong thing. We begin to lie and cheat and steal. We hit and we hurt and we mock and we gossip and we do all these things. And what's happening is we have a debt of sin that needs to be paid. And in that ledger, it's getting redder and redder and redder because we can never catch back up. But what happens and what the Bible says is that the only way for us to get in the black, the only way for that debt to be paid, is to trust in God's promise to save anyone who comes to Him through Jesus Christ. That the finished work of Jesus Christ is so great, it's enough to pay all of that sin debt, to pay for all the sins of anyone who would trust in Him. It's an amazing thing. And it happens by believing that Christ did this. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. He says, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as we believe in what Christ has done, then it's accounted to us for righteousness, just like as Abram believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And why that's so important is that there's this common misconception that Old Testament believers were saved by works, but New Testament believers were saved by faith. You know, when I teach Old Testament at school, you have that common thing. Well, in the Old Testament, they were saved by the sacrifices. But in the New Testament, they're saved by faith. And that's false. Any believer in human history, from the very beginning to the very end, if they are to be saved, if anyone is to be saved, if anyone is to become a believer, they have to be saved by faith and not by works. No amount of works can save a person. And so I want to talk about this for just a minute. So to prove this indispensability of faith, I want to have you turn to a few New Testament places. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, first of all. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. I'm going to look at faith for a minute and really show that we're not saved by works, but we're saved by faith. We're saved by faith in what Christ has done, not what we can do. So in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to look at verses 1 through 6, and this is the hall of faith. This is where the writer to the Hebrews just talks about all these different individuals who showed their faith over time. Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, in other words, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now here it is, verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so to please God, to be considered righteous in his eyes, is you have to have faith. You just trust in what he's done. You trust in who he is. You trust in his promises. Now, as we continue to explore this vital relationship of faith and righteousness, I want to turn to a couple of places where Paul refers to Genesis 15, 6. So move now, if you would, left a little bit to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. So you're turning to Romans. Romans is the doctrine of the faith, and Paul lays out all these different ideas. But one of the main things that Paul brings out in the book of Romans is that all are sinners, and the only way that we can get out of that sin debt is by faith in the finished work of Christ. So in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we read, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And here it is. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he brings Genesis 15:6 and says that's how a person is saved, by faith and not by works. Because think about that for just a minute. If a person was saved by works, imagine how miserable it would be to be with him in heaven. Can you imagine? You're just cruising, walking the halls of heaven, and you see Abram coming. Oh, great. Abram grabs you around. He's like, hey, I've ever told you about the way I was saved by works. Yes, Abram, you've told me about 70 times. You know, he's like, we got a few hundred years. I'd love to tell you again about it. That would be horrible. And what would happen in heaven is that individuals would be the focus instead of Christ being the focus. But Christ is the focus because we're all debtors. We're all in need of someone to save us. No one is their individual savior. We just believe in what the Savior has done. Now, let's move on to another place where Paul brings this out, and that's Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Paul is going to once again refer to Genesis 15:6. So Galatians 3, it's returning there. The Galatians were struggling with legalism. They had believed by faith, but people had come alongside, these people called the Judaizers, and they say, well, it's not enough to believe. You need to be circumcised, and you need to keep the law, and you need to do all these things. And so the Galatians were getting confused. And their joy with Christ was evaporating because it became a works-based salvation. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3, starting in verse 5. He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Then the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So the idea that he's bringing out here, Paul's bringing out, is that salvation, of being righteous in God's eyes, of moving from the red in debt of sin to being in the black, to being righteous in God's eyes, is dependent on faith and not of works. It's dependent on faith in what Christ has done. Now, there's something in humanity that just wants to do works. There's something in humanity that wants to earn their salvation. And so Jesus was going to kind of give some insight onto this as we turn to John chapter 6 now. So John chapter 6. And as you're turning to John chapter 6, what's happened is Jesus had fed the 5,000 the day before. And after the feeding of the 5,000, you know how it is when you get free food, you want more free food. And so the people were still hanging around, and Jesus is saying, you're not hanging around because you have faith in me. You're hanging around because you want something more to eat. And they kind of argued back and forth. And then this is what they say to Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 28. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They want to do works. They want to be right with God by works. And this is what Jesus said in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sends. He says, you want to do a work? And Jesus is kind of being tongue-in-cheek here because it's not a work. It's faith. But he's saying, here's what I want you to do. I want you to believe in him whom he sent. I want you to believe in me. And so salvation, always, from Genesis to Revelation, it's always by faith. It's never by works. One final verse. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 say this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, whenever we try to do works to add to our salvation, whenever we move from faith to faith plus works, what we're essentially saying is Christ didn't pay it all. That when he, on the cross, when he said it is finished, well, it wasn't really finished. I have to add my baptism. I have to add my taking of communion. I have to add this or that or the other. And that's just not true. We're saved only by faith. All right. So with that said, turn back now, if you would, to Genesis 15. We're going to move from the promised descendants to our second section. And that's the promised land in verses 7 through 21. Verse 7. Then he said to them, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Now, this is a reminder that the Lord was the initiator in the relationship. That as Abram was down there in Ur of the Chaldeans, he wasn't looking for God. He wasn't searching for God. The scripture says that no one searches for God, that God actually is the one who reaches out to people. That's God who draws men to himself. And so the Lord reached out to Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give him a land. We see there in verse 7. And this is important for us as we think about this, is that remember that if you have a relationship with the Lord today, that the Lord was the initiator and you are the responder. The Lord was the initiator and you were the responder. You know, there's a joke in my house because whenever I first met Brandy, I was smitten with her. Her, not so much. And it took some pursuing for me to break down her defenses, for her to enter into a relationship with me. But not so with the Lord. You know, sometimes we can get this idea of like, I really got to get Jesus to like me, and I got to really kind of do these things so that God will kind of be, happy with me and all of that. And that's just not true. The verse on this subject that changed my life was John 6, verse 44, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." I was living in Texas A&M and Crocker Hall and kind of, you know, struggling through this Christian faith and trying to figure out what's going on and really trying to do whatever works I needed to do to get Jesus to kind of want to hang out with me. And then as I realize that verse and as I look at myself in the mirror there in that community bathroom, it was just a great encouragement to me that I was pursuing Christ only because he pursued me first. I was only responding. He was the initiator. And this is a great encouragement to the believer, because if you view heaven as a place where you invited yourself, well, then there's no peace with that. It's kind of like crashing a party and just waiting to be found out and kicked out. But that's not how it is. You see, God the Father has invited us to heaven. He's the open invitation. And whoever will may come. And so when you realize that that's the truth, that's the valid scriptural truth, that's the promise that whoever comes through Jesus Christ may be saved, that's a great encouragement. And now all of a sudden the Christian life is not a drain, but it's joy and peace and relationship with a God who wants me to be there. Let's continue on in Genesis 15 to verse 8. And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And so most commentators see this not as Abram like, "Lord God, how do I know that I'll inherit it?" You know, kind of that attitude. But that of a legitimate attitude from Abram, that he's just seeking confirmation. Like, "Lord, I trust that you're going to do this." And we know that that's his attitude because just in verse 6, he believed the Lord, right? And the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. But what he wants, he just wants a sign of confirmation. He just kind of wants a little insight into how God is going to do this. Abram wants a sign of confirmation that he would inherit the land. And it's interesting for us because sometimes we can feel without confirmation when it comes to the things of God. We can kind of think, "Well, I know the Lord has kind of said some different things, but I really don't know how he feels about this issue. I don't know kind of where I stand on this." And so what I wanted to do is just take a few minutes and give you some verses. You don't have to turn there. All right, you can if you want. But to show you four vital aspects where God gives you signs of confirmation, where he gives me signs of confirmation from the scriptures. Number one, God gives us confirmation that he loves human beings. That's a really important thing, right? Because there's always this question, well, why is there so much evil in the world if God is good? And kind of these different aspects. But God has confirmed through his word that he loves human beings. And that's so vitally important, because if God doesn't love humans, then why are we here? If God doesn't love humans, then why should we reach out to others? But he does. And I want to give you two verses that are signs of confirmation that God loves human beings. The first one, you're going to know this one, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So God's sign of confirmation that he loves human beings, that he loves you and I, is that his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on and became a man, lived among us, so that we might know that he wants to have a relationship with us, so that we might know that he loves us. But then there's another verse that goes with John 3:16, and that's Romans 5:8. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, we can look at our lives and say, "Well, my bank account's not really that great, so God must not love me." Or, "I got a bad diagnosis at the doctor, and so God must not love me." Or, "This relationship is ended, so God must not love me." But those are not accurate indicators of God loving you or not loving you. If you want to know if God loves you, then you go to the cross. The cross is God's demonstration for all mankind that he loves sinful human beings. Not good human beings, not wonderful human beings, not human beings are always sure to do the right thing, but sinners. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us by sending Christ to the cross. So no matter what else is going on in our life, we have that sign of confirmation that God loves human beings because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. All right, let me move on to a second sign of confirmation, and that's that believers are children of God. So second sign of confirmation is that believers are children of God. I want to give you Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. It says this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." See, that's a big deal. Because God doesn't say, well, I'm gonna let you into heaven, but I want you to go sit in the corner, okay? I don't want to hear from you for at least 3,000 or 4,000 years. Just go over there. It's not what he does. He adopts us and he gives us his spirit. And then the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that, yes, we are children of God. And that we can call out to God and call him our Abba, Father. Awesome confirmation. Third confirmation is the security of our salvation. Many believers struggle with the security of their salvation, and they think, well, I'm saved today, but I may lose my salvation tomorrow, or God loves me today, and maybe he's going to take away my salvation tomorrow, or maybe I'm going to commit this sin. And do it. That's not true. Let me read for you what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." There are two things I want to bring out from those verses. One is this sealing and one is this guarantee. So the Holy Spirit has sealed us, has sealed our salvation. I remember the church in Houston, bigger church, and we'd often see these little children who were sealed to their mom's leg when it came time to go to children's church. You know, they were just sealed. The mom wasn't getting away, and it took large ushers to unhand the child from their mother. Well, think about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has sealed us with salvation. So who's able to tear us away? Who's able to pull us away from this sealing of the Holy Spirit? But not only this sealing, but also it says in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. This word guarantee can also have that imagery of an engagement ring. That basically Jesus Christ has promised to take us into heaven, promised to make us his bride. And what he says, he has given us the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the engagement ring that guarantees the day is coming where Jesus is going to take us home to be with him. So we have that confirmation of the security of our salvation. And then finally, fourth confirmation, confirmation of the resurrection of the believer. You see, sometimes as believers, we say, well, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, but I'm not so sure about me. You know, I just really don't know if Jesus is going to raise me up as well. But what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is that we know that we're going to be raised because Christ was raised. Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection, and as believers, we're going to follow after him. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." So it's an awesome realization that as we study the resurrection of Christ and as we're confirmed in that truth, as we're able to use that as an apologetic witness to others, one of the things we don't want to neglect, or we shouldn't neglect, is the fact that since Jesus rose from the dead, we're rising from the dead. He was that first fruits, and the day is coming when we will rise from the dead as well. So these are just four of the many signs of confirmation that the triune God gives us in his word. And I will give you an exhortation that as you read the scriptures, seek out these signs of confirmation because they will encourage you and strengthen you in your walk with Christ. As I was doing this study and I was thinking about these four signs of confirmation, it emboldened me. It encouraged me. I'm like, man, this is what I have. I have these promises from God through his word to help me to walk out this life in Christ. Too many of us as believers are weak because we don't know these signs of confirmation. We don't know what God has said in his word, and therefore we get beat about by this world. But if we would hold on to what God has promised us, what he's revealed to us, it will encourage us and strengthen us in our walk with him. All right, continuing on in Genesis 15 to verse 9, it's about to get a little weird. Verse 9 says, "So he said to him, so God said to Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two." Ugh. You know, we think about these covenants, you know, and little boys do this covenant where they spit in their hand, you know, and they shake hands, or maybe sometimes, you know, the blood brothers, you know, and the blood and that kind of stuff. Those are kind of gross. This is really gross, what we have here in verses 9 and 10. And it's kind of a strange thing for us because it's so distant from us and how we do things. To help us understand what's going on, I want to read what David Guzik writes. Quote, "In those days, the contracts were made by the sacrificial cutting of animals, with the split carcasses of the animals lying on the ground. Then both parties of the covenant would walk through the animal parts together, repeating the terms of the covenant." Okay, so you want to make an agreement with somebody, but there are no lawyers, you know, to go sign in front of. And so what you would do is you cut all these animals open, and you and the person you're making this agreement with, you would walk together reciting the terms of the covenant, whatever you're agreeing to. And so you say, well, what's all these animals about? Well, here's the deal. These animals were a visual reminder of what should happen to you if you fail to fulfill the covenant. You're basically saying, if I fail to fulfill the covenant, may I be cut in half. That is radical. That you have to really agree to that. Imagine if they had you do that when you got a new iPhone. All right. You're ready for your contract. Let's get the animals ready. That is a stressful thing to think about. And so that's what's happening here with God and Abram. God is telling Abram, get it ready. We're going to have a covenant to prove that I'm going to give you this land. Continuing in verse 11. "And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Now, if you study this on your own, you're going to see there's a lot of fanciful interpretations of what these vultures signify and all that kind of stuff. To me, what they signify is that vultures came down on the carcasses and Abram had to drive them away. It just shows you that this is something that happened in human history, that Abram cuts these animals open. And so what do birds of prey do? You see this when you're driving down the highway. There's roadkill, and there are these buzzards or different things that come after it. So that's what's happened to Abram. So God tells Abram to cut these animals open, and then Abram just kind of is hanging out all day, and God's not showing up yet. And so these vultures come down and say, well, there's free food. So they come down, and Abram has to run out there and drive them away. Verse 12, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." Now, we might think, well, Abram's kind of an old guy at this point, and it's late in the day, and he's tired of chasing vultures, so he's just crashing out. But that's not what's happening. Because this deep sleep here in verse 12, it's the same Hebrew word found in Genesis 2, verse 21. Genesis 2, 21 says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place." So what God is doing is he's putting Abram into this deep sleep, kind of to this trance-like thing, just like he did with Adam, because he has a plan. Because God is going to manifest his glory to a certain extent with Abram, but Abram can't really handle it, and so he's doing this thing to him. But also, God is going to alter how this covenant works. Notice, continuing in verse 12, "A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." These words, horror and great darkness, could also be translated an overwhelmingly dark horror. So it's kind of a bummer situation, right? And Abram he's there, he's going to have his covenant with God, everything seems to be going well. But now he's just overwhelmed by this horror. And what's going on is that Abram is reacting to the holiness of the Lord. God's holiness is showing up. And what happens is when people interact with God's holiness, just a little manifestation of who God is, it is overwhelming. You know, we often hear of people that something's happened in their life, and maybe it's some legitimately horrible thing, but then they become bitter against God. And they're like, well, I'm just going to give God a piece of my mind. And, you know, when I get to heaven, and I don't care, I'm just going to point in God's face, and why did you do this, and why did you do that? That's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. Throughout the scriptures, even if just an angel shows up, people freak out. And the angel has to say, hey, it's okay. It's all right. So how much more when a person is encountering this God, the triune God, the creator of the universe, with all his holy awe. See, what's happening to Abram is what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah, who was the most righteous guy of his day, but he got a glimpse of the Lord and he said this, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so this is the response to the holiness of God. And so Abram, as God is starting to manifest his presence there, it's overwhelming Abram. Moving on to verse 13 of Genesis 15. "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and I will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So Abram is making this, the Lord is prophesying to Abram. He's telling him the future. And it's not all good news for the descendants of Abram. Here God prophesies that Abram's descendants are going to spend 400 years in servitude to a foreign nation. We know from the book of Exodus that this is Egypt. They're going to spend that time in Egypt. Verse 14, "And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge." This is a reference to the 10 plagues that the Lord God would send down upon the nation of Egypt. And if you ever study the plagues of Egypt, you'll realize that it's not only a judgment upon the nation and upon Pharaoh, but also upon the false gods of the Egyptians as well. Last part of verse 14, "Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." We read about this in Exodus 12, verses 35 through 36, where what happened is as the children of Israel were leaving after the last plague, the Egyptians just wanted them out. And so the children of Israel said, "Hey, how about a little something for my trip?" And they just heaped these riches upon them. It was this back pay for all these years of unpaid servitude. Verse 15, "And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age." That's pretty nice. You can imagine later on in the day next day, Abram kicks back in his rocking chair. He's like, "All right, so I'm going to live to a good old age." He was going to live a long life and die in peace. But I love this hint that the Lord gives here about life after death. He says, "You shall go to your fathers." There's a little hint that there's life afterwards, that our life does not end when we die. And we see this as the scriptures move on. There's this progressive revelation of what life after death is like. Verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here." In this context, generation refers to a 100-year period, and that was not uncommon during those days to have a lifespan of 100 years. And then continuing in verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So Amorites here is just a general term for the people who inhabited the land of Canaan during that time. They were a wicked people. We know from their own literature that they were polytheistic, that they were idolaters, that they practiced religious prostitution, divination, and even child sacrifice. And so this is an interesting thing to just touch on briefly, because many people complain about God wiping out the Canaanites and say, "Well, God's just unjust because he wiped out the Canaanites and you know, that he shouldn't have done that." Well, God waited a long time to wipe out the Canaanites. He gave them plenty of space. He's going to give them 400 plus years to do something different. But they never repent, and so the day is coming when God is going to send them out of the land under Joshua. But why did God wait so long before passing judgment on the wicked people of the promised land? I'm going to give you a couple of verses that give some insight. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways." And then in 1 Timothy 2, 4, Paul writes, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So God is patient with wicked people because he doesn't have any joy in wiping out wicked people. But because God loves human beings, because he sent his son as a sacrifice, he waits and tries to draw men to salvation. He wants men to believe in him and have it accounted to them as righteousness. And so that's why God's so patient. And that's the ironic thing about us too, right? Because we can be frustrated about God. "Oh, you're so mean to wipe out the Canaanites. How could you?" But then there's evil stuff going on in our day, and we're like, "God, what are you waiting for? Why aren't you taking them out? Why aren't you doing something about it?" Well, God is patient with it and with those people because he desires to bring them to salvation. All right, let's move on to Genesis 15 to verse 17. "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. This is very interesting. You see, the smoking oven and the burning torch, they're symbolic of the Lord God. They're just symbols of God. Smoking oven makes us think of that pillar of cloud in the desert and the Shekinah glory that filled the temple. The burning torch reminds us that God is referred to four different times as a consuming fire. And fire is a great symbol for God because fire is pure, it purges in judgment, and it provides light and warmth. God spoke from a burning bush, and he manifested his glory as a pillar of fire by night in the desert. And then we see both of these images, the smoke and the fire, when God reveals himself at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19:18, we read, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." Now, before we move into our last few verses, I want to read Genesis 15:17 one more time, because it's something we might have missed the first time through. "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." Remember, when that covenant, when you open up those animals, both parties need to pass through. But what's happened is because God puts his deep sleep on Abram, Abram never passes through the animals. This is a one-way covenant. God is taking this covenant upon himself. He is passing through in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch. I want to read you what some commentators have to say. Quote, "According to the ancient Eastern manner of making a covenant, both the contracting parties pass through the divided pieces of the slain animals, thus symbolically attesting that they pledged their very lives to the fulfillment of the engagement they made. However, in Genesis 15, God alone, whose presence was symbolized by the smoking oven and the burning torch, passed through the midst of the pieces of the slain animals, while Abram was simply a spectator of this wonderful exhibition of God's free grace. This signified that it was an unconditional covenant, dependent fulfillment on God alone." I love that. So this unconditional covenant, because it's unconditional, it's still in effect. God's promise to Abram is still in effect. It can't be negated. And I see also in this covenant a beautiful example of Christ at the cross. Christ walked through those slain animals, if you will, by himself. He went to the cross on his own. We weren't there. We weren't there to be a part of that covenant. He fulfilled the covenant, and it's all of us. The only part we have to play is to believe, is to place our faith in that finished covenant that Christ established. Verse 18, "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant." And it's just interesting because in the Hebrew, it literally means, "On the same day, the Lord cut a covenant." The Lord cut a covenant. "On the same day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So the river of Egypt would be in the south, which is the Wadi El Arish, and then in the northern border would be the river Euphrates. Now, it's interesting that the children of Abraham only actually possessed this land for a very short time, under the reign of Solomon and a little bit under Jeroboam II, but they've never really had it as a permanent possession. But the day is coming when they will, and I believe that ultimate fulfillment will be during Christ's millennial reign. Now, finishing up our verses, we read, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So these are 10 people groups listed. Most commentators believe 10 are listed to signify this completion, that the children of Abraham will inherit all of the land. Now, we're going to stop here for today and pick up in chapter 16 next week. But before we move into communion, I would just want to leave you with two closing application questions. It would be one of my worst nightmares if after a Sunday study that people went home and just said, "Well, that'll help me with Bible trivia in the future." That's not what we want to do. We don't want to just have Bible trivia. We want the Bible to change our lives, to change how we live, to change what we do. And so I want to give you two application questions for you and for me so that we can actually live out what we've talked about today. First application question: has your faith been accounted as righteousness in the eyes of God? It's just, are you a believer? Have you trusted in the righteousness of Christ? Have you trusted in his finished work? Have you trusted in what he's done? Have you believed that? And has that faith been accounted as righteousness? If you are a believer, if everyone's a believer here today, then awesome. Then hold on to that. Don't try to add works to it. Don't try to do, well, you know, Jesus did most of the thing, but man, I really have to do this thing over here to make sure I'm really in. That's not what the scriptures teach. And there's great peace and joy in trusting that Christ's finished work has paid it all. And the second application question is, are you trusting in God's signs of confirmation? Are you trusting in God's promises? Are you receiving the word of the Lord from the scripture and saying, yes, that's a promise that because Christ rose from the dead, I know that I'm going to rise from the dead. I understand that. Are you looking at the scriptures and trusting in those signs of confirmation? And we can trust every promise of God because of what we read in 2 Corinthians 1:20. It says this, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ.